Lord, we come before you now, before the truth, before the historical and the objective truth that you have given us through the scripture. And Holy Spirit, we pray for understanding. Communicate to us how we should be more like you and how we should conform to your image. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The truth and reality can be offensive, right? Whether it's somebody telling you you have a little spinach on your teeth, or if somebody criticizes your work, truth and reality can be offensive at times. I remember in summer of 2008, I was a young captain in the Army serving in Iraq as an executive officer for a team of a State Department team called the Provincial Reconstruction Team. And it was a civilian team led by a State Department, an SCS, a person who, in the civilian equivalent of a one-star general. And the team, the deputy, was a military, usually a colonel or a lieutenant colonel. And the team was made up of about 15 to 20 civilians. And the civilians were experts in various fields, ranging from agriculture, education, health, government, rule of law. And in all these different aspects, our mission was to assist the local Iraqis in rebuilding their social infrastructure. So things like their healthcare system, their education system, their government system, all the way from the local level to the provincial or the federal level. And as a result of serving in this team and having been directly involved at the ground, at the tactical level operation, and also in the operational level, I had a pretty good understanding, and I had my finger on the pulse on the overall campaign in Iraq. And whenever I saw the news, I was always disturbed because I knew they were only not distorting the truth necessarily, but they were only telling a small piece of the whole truth. And what was interesting was when I came home for a two-week R&R or a two-week break that we were given, people asked me the same question. They asked me this. They said, what's really going on out there? What is the truth? What is the real truth on what's going on over there in Iraq? And I would tell them this. I would tell them, we're winning the war. We're winning the campaign. The Al-Qaeda have been forced out to the neighboring countries. The locals are embracing us. The reconstruction operation is going very smoothly, and people are working around the clock to bring success to this campaign. And when I told them that, I've got one of three reactions. This is where it was very interesting. Some, and many, believed. Some were skeptical, and they actually distanced themselves from me. They said, well, that's not really what I'm hearing on the news. That's not what I'm hearing on CNN or Fox News. Some even accused me, and they were not willing to believe. They say, well, that can't be true, because clearly we went in there with ulterior motives. And to them, to some, the truth was very offensive. And whether or not they believed, the reality, the historical truth of what was happening was objective. In other words, the truth of what was going on in Iraq at that time was happening regardless of their unbelief. And because this truth is historical and objective in nature, it stands on its own without requiring any subjects to witness it or to proclaim it even. And when a truth is proclaimed, people will either believe it, they'll distance themselves from it, or they'll even accuse it and attack it. And the truth can be offensive because it requires you to conform to it and believe it. And because the truth is objective, it remains true despite any witnesses or despite false witnesses. And this morning, what we see in Mark is this, how people react to the truth of Jesus Christ, the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ, and the reality surrounding his identity. And it answers the questions, who are we? Who is Jesus Christ? Why do we even exist? And what happens to us after death? And these are profound questions that philosophers over the ages have pondered. And in this morning, I pray that if you have ever thought of these questions, and if these came to your mind, I pray that these questions will be answered, not by my words, but by the Word of God, the very divine revelation of this objective and historical truth that you have in front of you. And when you hear this truth, it may be offensive, But keep in mind, the truth will stand forever, and it will remain. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. There should be Bibles in front of you if you do not. I like to go verse by verse and have you actually read through the text with me. So turn to Mark chapter 14. And here in this context, we find ourselves, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus here was recently betrayed by Judas with a kiss. And he was arrested by the Sanhedrin and the Roman guards. And at the moment of Jesus' arrest, in verse 50, everyone fled. Everybody deserted Jesus. And including the world's first recorded streaker in verse 51. And this is significant because what it's describing here, it's a description of the chaos that was taking place during the scene of the arrest. And here we find Jesus being deserted by everybody in the scene. And so questions to consider as we're reading the text today is, how do people react to the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ? And furthermore, what is that fundamental truth? So join me in verse 53. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Observe this. After all the disciples left Jesus, they fled from the scene. And we find Peter here following at a distance for the sake of his own safety. And if you're taking notes this morning and wondering how do people react to the truth of Jesus, our first point is following at a distance. And in the presence of the truth of Jesus, in the truth of his gospel, some will follow at a distance. And here we see Peter following at a safe distance from Jesus and warming himself at the enemy's fire. This is the same Peter, keep in mind, the same Peter who said, I will go to death with you. He's the one who told him that I will go with you to death. Yet this very distance that he created will lead, as we'll see next week, will lead to his denial of Jesus. Church, this morning, are you following Jesus from a distance? Do others know whom you serve? Do your words and your actions reflect the very master that you serve? Or do you blend in like Peter in the presence of his enemies, comfortable by the fire? And Peter not only wanted to be safe at a distance, he wanted to be comfortable. And as Christians, we cannot be comfortable in the presence of sin. And maybe you have said that as you're watching that TV show or that commercial or that internet site, say, well, it's not that bad. Well, maybe this show only has one bad scene or two bad scenes, but the question you must ask is that holy? Is this show holy? Is this thing bringing me closer to Christ, or is it taking me away from Christ? And those of you who are single and in dating relationship or getting ready to go into a dating relationship, here is a good litmus test. And maybe you have been burned in the enemy's fire as you distance yourself away from Christ. But let me give you one word of encouragement. Use your time in your singlehood to serve wholeheartedly, to serve God wholeheartedly. And when you date, if you want to know whether or not that girl or that guy is good marriage material, you ask yourself this one question. Is this person bringing me closer to Christ, or is this person bringing me away from Christ? And if your answer is yes, then he or she is a very good candidate. It's a good start point. But if your answer is no, you must flee. You must flee because your time is valuable and your purpose of pursuing God in holiness is valuable. And church, if you're following Christ at a distance, I urge you this morning to close that distance and to commit to him. So how else will people react to the truth of Jesus Christ? Join me in verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days and will build another, not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. The second point for notes we see here is the first point was that some will follow at a distance. Second is we see our false testimonies, false accusations and false testimonies. And here we see the legal trial of Jesus after the arrest. This is the first legal hearing. And here they were not on a truth-seeking mission. They were here to fulfill their agenda. The Greek language here implies they're intentionally trying to convict Jesus. I remember my junior year in high school. I was at home after school, and I was hanging out with a friend of mine, and the police officer came to my door, and he knocked on the door and said, excuse me, he said, do you own a BB gun? And being the good teenage boy that I was, I had a BB gun. I said, yes, of course. Why do you have, why do you want to know? And then he followed that by saying, well, there was a lady or there was a gal that was shot down the street by a BB gun, and we think that it came from around this area. I said, well, I have a BB gun, and I'm sorry to hear that that girl was shot, but I didn't do anything. I have my friend here, and we were just hanging out. The next morning, the police officer came to the school, and I was pulled into the principal's office. And he said, immediately as I sat down to talk to him, he said this. He said, here are the possible consequences if you admit to your wrongdoing. And if you do, then you will only receive 25 hours of community service. You won't have anything in your records. And he went on and on and on for about 20 minutes talking about the consequences if I admitted to it. And yet I was completely innocent. And what he was trying to do was he was on an agenda. So he was trying to convict me of something that I did not do because I was the only one on that street that fessed up to owning a BB gun. And this is what we're seeing here. The Sanhedrin here, they're not trying to find evidence, but rather they're trying to fulfill their agenda. And we begin to see the Jewish legal system here. Jesus was with the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin was a 71-member, a Supreme Court of the Jews. And what it was is made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And there had to be at least 23 members in the lower regional courts. And even in the greater Supreme Court, there had to be at least 23 to make a decision. And these are odd numbers. You may be thinking, 71, well, that's an odd number. Well, yes, it is literally. And they had to have an odd number to offset a tie rule, a tie vote. And even at 23, at least if they had at least 23, it was still an odd number. And here, the Sanhedrin was trying to convict Jesus for the case of blasphemy and hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. And in order for the Jews to carry out a death sentence, the Jewish court had to convict the accused and then hand him over to the Roman courts because that power was taken away from the Jews by the Romans in the first century. And you may ask, well, what about the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Wasn't that a death sentence? Well, not really. If you go back and read Acts chapter 7, it was more of a mob act than a legal act. You see everybody, the crowd, coming with an impulse, stoning him as a mob. And so it wasn't a legal action there. And here we have Jesus on trial, and this is the injustice that we see. He is on trial for blasphemy, which is a charge for cursing God's name. Did Jesus ever curse God's name? No. If anything, he blessed the name of God. And according to the Jewish courts, the blasphemy was only chargeable if he had cursed God's name. And yet he had never done that. And yet, here's what the Sanhedrin believed. Sanhedrin believed that Jesus' identification as the Son of God, that was blasphemous. Because how can a human being possibly hold the deity, the divinity of the holy God, holy Yahweh that they knew? This was blasphemous. And yet God works in a different way. Here in the nature of Jesus, the human nature and the divine nature, here was the person of Jesus. The accused, according to their laws, could not be tried at night, nor could it be tried on the eve of a Sabbath or during a festival. And here Jesus is tried at night during the festival of the Passover. And a death sentence, a conviction had to wait until the next day. They had to wait a 24-hour period in case new evidences came up. And this was to give the accused more room to wait for evidence. And yet we see Jesus receiving his verdict immediately, without even a second hearing or waiting for the next day. Witnesses were strongly urged to tell the truth, and contradictory evidence had to be discounted. And here yet we see the witnesses were encouraged to testify falsely, to lie, and their testimonies were contradictory. And in this trial, the Sanhedrin short-circuited the legal procedures in order to expedite their agenda to kill Jesus. And when the truth of Jesus is proclaimed and it is offensive, some people will react by following at a distance, and some will react by accusing and giving false testimonies. I remember in my seminary class, I took an apologetics class under Dr. Douglas Grotius, who's one of the leading apologists in the Christian world right now. And one of our assignments, one of our final assignments, was to talk to a non-Christian and talk to them about their rational belief. What do you really believe in about Jesus Christ? What are your thoughts regarding death and afterlife? And the purpose of the assignment was to help remove their obstacles and their doubts regarding God and Jesus Christ. And here I was. One of my friends was in town, and I made an appointment with him where I told him, "Hey, let's go to a restaurant, go grab some dinner, and we'll talk." And sure enough, he came out. And as I got to talking to him, what I found interesting wasn't that he had a rational obstacle or a block about Jesus Christ or who he was, but the reason why he didn't believe was an experiential issue. He said, "You know, there are too many Christians that I've known that were very much hypocritical in their walk with the Lord. And furthermore, I know that if I were to believe in God, I would have to change my life. I would have to change my ways to, not go to the bars anymore or to live the life that I want to live. And so I really don't want anything to do with Jesus." And sadly, today, many skeptics, many unbelievers deny the truth of Jesus and accuse him with false testimonies against him because they don't want to believe. So what is the truth? What is the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ and the reality of who he is? We know in the presence of the truth, people will react by following at a distance and give false testimonies. So what is this truth? Join me in verse 60. "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' Jesus said. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." And here we see the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ and his identity. Note here, Jesus kept silent. And the reason why he did that, he had to fulfill what Isaiah talked about hundreds of years ago. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And at this point, John tells us the high priest, it was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, the high priest, could not obtain any consistent testimonies from the witnesses to convict Jesus of blasphemy. And in desperation, Caiaphas stood up and he asked Jesus directly for evidence. And notice Caiaphas' question here. He doesn't say, "Are you the Son of God?" He doesn't say the Son of God, yet that's the evidence that he's looking for. Instead, he says, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And what he's doing here, the Jews revered the name of God so much that they couldn't say the name of God. They couldn't say his proper name, Yahweh. And to reference to him, they would use other words like Lord, Master, the Blessed, the Ancient of Days. These are the other words that you see. But in other words, it's very clear what he's doing is this. He's saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? This is a reference to Jesus. And notice Jesus' response. He says, I am. And he could have stopped there. He could have said, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of the Blessed. Yet he goes on. It is direct, but his response has a hint of defiance. And here he references Daniel 7. The Son of Man, referenced in Daniel 7, was understood by all Jews to be this fully divine and exalted figure that was to come in the future. And he also uses a circumlocution. In other words, he uses a different word for the name of God. He says, in the right hand of power, as Caiaphas said, the Blessed. And his claim here emphasized his divine identity. In the position of great power and influence. And Jesus, not only was he claiming his identity as the Son of God, who is truly divine and truly human, Jesus is also telling them something like this, that this isn't going to be the last time that we're going to be seeing each other in the context of a trial. That there is going to be a day, that one day, where every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that I am the Lord. This is who Jesus is. And at that trial, where Jesus is going to be the judge, Jesus would be vindicated as the Son of God, and he would be exalted in glory and in power. And here Jesus himself provides the necessary testimony for the Sanhedrins to charge him for blasphemy. It's interesting. Who is really in charge here? The Sanhedrin tried to obtain these witnesses, to try to obtain these testimonies to prosecute him, yet they could not provide. And if Jesus remained silent, they wouldn't have had a testimony, would they? And yet Jesus is the one that provided that testimony. Because Jesus had to willingly go through this process, this excruciating pain and death, so that he could be the sacrificial lamb for us. There is no other way to bridge the sinner to the eternally holy God. And at this response, Caiaphas the high priest tore his clothes as a sign of deep grief and anger. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the tearing of the garb, the inner garments, the outer garments, as a sign of consternation and anger and grief. And the physical abuse on Jesus increased. So what is the fundamental truth, the fundamental nature of Jesus Christ? Here is the fundamental truth, that he is a truly divine, the truly human Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfect, sinless life and was willingly crucified on our behalf as our substitute to pay for the penalties of our sins. And as sinful human beings, trusting in Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to the one and only holy God. And although he could have stopped the Sanhedrin, although he didn't have to say anything and could have remained silent, he didn't. And he did not deserve the death that he got. And the sinless blood that he shed was the only way to make us clean again, to bridge and reconcile the sinners like you and me back to God. And for him to experience the full weight of the Father's wrath, the physical wrath and the spiritual wrath, was the only way to pay for the penalties of our sins. Because we have offended the eternally holy God. And we cannot bridge this for ourselves. And by trusting that Jesus died on the cross for you, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, and was resurrected to give you life, and by trusting and believing in this is our only way to God. And under this, if you do believe this, that you are no longer under the wrath of the Father. And the gospel of Jesus is this, that in Christ, you have been forgiven because of the blood of the Son. And you're no longer a sinner condemned for eternal separation in hell, But in Christ, you are a sinner redeemed, destined for the glory that awaits you with God. And as Jesus claimed in his response, and the Son of Man will come again in bodily form, and at his return, everyone will know who he is, for he will be glorified, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the risen Lord. Here is a fundamental truth of Jesus Christ. And this truth is objective. It is historical. And it will come to fruition, whether you believe it or not. And the gospel truth will stand forever, whether you choose to distance yourself from it, falsify it, or believe it. You can stand on the railroad tracks when a train's coming. You can stand there, turn around from the train. You can say, that train is not going to hit me. You can believe that all you want. But the truth is, if you keep standing there, and as that train closes distance on you, unless you get out of the way, the train will hit you. Well, the objective truth of who Jesus is will remain forever, regardless of our unbelief. And whether you believe that you can go to heaven apart from Christ by good works, the truth will remain. And the truth has been revealed to you this morning in love. And apart from genuine, repentant, and personal faith in Jesus Christ, you will forever be separated from God in a conscious state of existence we know as hell, justly paying for the penalties of our own sins. So this morning, you have to ask yourself this one question. Is what I'm saying up here, is what the preacher's saying up here true? Is what he is saying the truth? If yes, then nothing else matters more to you today, this morning, than to conform to this gospel truth and commit your life to Christ. And the truth will set you free, not from poverty, not from suffering, but it will free you from the wrath of God that is to come, which we all rightfully deserve. And if you commit yourself to Christ, count your cost, because it will cost you everything. It will possibly cost you your family members, friends, your lifestyle, your habits. It will cost you everything. But you will gain the most important, the thing that truly matters in this life, and that is the love of God and his family, the church, forever. My friends, Jesus is worthy. Jesus willingly died for you and suffered the full weight of God's wrath, both physically and spiritually, because he loves you. And if you have never believed in Jesus, and you know that deep down inside, when others talk about him and accuse him, or when you hear the news about how Christians are doing terrible things and who Jesus really isn't who he is, and if you know that they are wrong, that deep down inside it resonates with you that that is not the truth, then today is your day to commit to the Lord. If you're like Peter, following at a distance and hearing the false testimonies of others, false testimonies of the world against Jesus, and knowing that they are wrong and inconsistent, then I urge you this morning to repent of your sins and close your distance with Jesus and trust him today. Believe in the fundamental truth of the Jesus Christ. The fundamental gospel truth of Jesus Christ will stand forever, despite those who follow him from a distance and despite false witnesses. The fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will remain forever. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed to us the truth by the power of your Holy Spirit in giving us the Scripture. And through the illumination of the Scripture, you give us understanding. And Lord, I pray now that if there is anyone in here that needs to come to you, that as you're convicting them, that they need to be comforted by you and to know you, I pray you will draw near to them. I pray for our friends, our church. I pray for the church that we will be a light for you as we go from here, holding true to this conviction that we are yours and that your gospel message is the objective truth. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing our last song, In Christ Alone.